Genesis chapter 37, as we continue our study through the Bible. Now we still have Jacob that is alive. Jacob has now gone back to the place where God had told him to go back. It took him literally 30 years to go back to the place where God would minister to him and where God would bless him. And so we begin chapter 37, verse 1 by this. And now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. That is, this is the place of the promised land that was given to Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the ones that we constantly talk about. But in the book of Genesis, if you're keeping record of the book of Genesis, now we're coming to the last 13 chapters of the book of Genesis before we conclude it. And it all has to deal with Joseph's life. And it's interesting because as we're coming to the end of Genesis, if you want to remember, the book of Genesis is like this: creation, and then the fall, and then the flood, the Tower of Babel, and then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's the book of Genesis. Very simple to be memorized. When you come to this life now of the life of Jacob and his sons, that not only he has been actually coming along with Jacob, and now his baby son by the name of Joseph is with him, we see that there seems to be a problem in the life of Jacob, where Jacob is a respecter of persons with his sons. Well, let's read and see what he says. Verse 2. This is the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah and his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report on them to their father. Literally, Joseph was a snitch. You know how little brothers snitch on big brothers? I just tell my little brother, you tell me, and I'll kill you. But it's amazing how Jacob not only was pampering Joseph, but literally, sincerely, he loved Joseph. And he loved Benjamin more than he loved his other sons. There's something that happens in a home when a parent loves a child more than he loves all the other children. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. But I know that in my own personal life, I experienced that in my life. I grew up in a home not only where my father was an alcoholic, my father was a verbal abuser, a physical abuser. He was a fighter. And one of the things that brought to the home not only the problems with alcohol and the problems with arguing and fighting, it was a constant not only of putting me down, that I would never amount to anything. The reason is because I was a very troublesome kid, you know. I was very hyper and I was always in trouble doing things that I wasn't supposed to doing. Like, for example, my dad one day, I remember I was about, 6th grade, 12 years old. And I remember my dad fell asleep on the couch and I told my brother, hey, why don't we do this? Why don't we take some matches and put them between dad's toes and then we light them up and see what happens? I got the biggest whipping of my life. That's what happened. But I was the kind of kid, I was real daring. I was always in trouble, man. Always in trouble. And I was always getting messed up. But as I started growing up, and I was not only in trouble with my mom and dad and you know, the police and everybody else, it was interesting because I was the one to least succeed. They told me in high school, you know, barely made out of high school, and I was always in trouble with not only with my friends but with my family. And in my home, it was always where my brother would become the greatest, because he was a gymnastic champion. He was not only studious, but he was smart, and he was the one that was always getting ahead. And he had problems because he drank and he smoked. I didn't smoke and I didn't drink, only once in a while, but I was a fighter. And I was very bitter and very hateful, and I was doing my own thing. And that kind of, I guess, pushed me even further away, because I was the one that was never going to amount anything. And it was actually the kind of situation that we find in the book of Genesis here, where Joseph esteemed, always praising Joseph, was always being praised, and Benjamin, but the rest of the kids were always being actually cast off. Joseph seemed always to receive all the benefits. And so that only brought jealousy to the family. The brothers became so upset and so angered and so jealous that it came to the point where they literally wanted to kill their brother Joseph. And that could happen. And that has happened. Because parents sometimes have a tendency to take their children and to have favorites in the family. And that's not biblical, and that's not right in the eyes of the Lord. Every child has to be the same when it comes to loving them. Not because one is brighter than the other, or one is more handsome than the other. But I think it's important that we learn, as these lessons are given to us by the Holy Spirit, they're put here for our example so that we can learn about them, you see? And even though my brother won all the medals, I was an athlete, I was in baseball and the whole thing, but I was in gymnastics and I was very good in baseball. But at the same time, you know, when it came time to go to my games, my dad was always busy. And so nobody really was at my games. And you know that feeling when you're a kid, you know, you want to impress your mom. You want to impress your dad. You know, you want him to be cheering you on. And when you don't have that support, it can really hurt you. And it can put bitterness in your heart. And I know that, you know, there may be some of you here that have not only experienced that in your life, but the Lord can heal you. The Lord can take care of those things. Because in my rebellion, when I turned 18 years old, not only was I in trouble, but I was already committed either to go to jail or to go into the Marines. So, of course, I took the Marines, and I actually did it purposely to go in there now to prove to them that I could make something out of myself so they could be proud of me, you see, in achieving different things. But then I got to the point that I really didn't care. I just did it because, you know, I wanted to do it. And I think it's important that as a father and as a mother, they were so careful that in the home we're not bringing jealousy among our children, where we love the one and we hate the other. Or if you have a boy and you have a girl, we need to be more merciful towards the girl than the guy. You see? And I've seen that. And that's not right. I think that as parents, we have to be biblical in loving all of our children. I have three boys. One's 27 years old, one's 26 years old, and a 20-year-old. And all three of them I love the same. I love them all the same. And they're very talented, all three of them. One of them, I mean, he's really gifted in making snowboard clothes and has his own business. And then the other one, he's talented in music and he can play guitar and he can sing. And then the other one is in graphics and does computer graphics. And every one of them had a different type of life as they were growing up. But we love them the same. We discipline them the same, you see. Because I had the experience in my own life, in my home, where my brother was always not only lifted up, and my brother was going to be the greatest, and I was the cast off, I was the dummy, I was the pea brain, you know what I'm saying? You know, a lot of people say that. And yet, because of God's grace and God's love, you see, when God saved me, He totally changed my life. I didn't go to college because I wanted to impress my mom or my dad. I went to college because I wanted to better myself. I didn't think that I had the brains to go to college, because I had been so put down in my mind that I didn't think that I could succeed. Whatever I did, I was always committed to whatever I was doing, and I was good at what I did. When I was in baseball, I was very good. When I was in the martial arts, I was very good at that, you see? And then when I went to school, when we went to the university, as a matter of fact, because we were Calvary Chapel pastors, Mike McIntosh and myself, they said, well, you know, you guys are Calvary Chapel pastors, and, you know, Calvary Chapel are a bunch of dumb hippies, so we don't think you're going to do good in academics. So me and Mike got together and said, we're going to show them. So what we did is we prayed, and we signed up for college, and we went to college, and Believe it or not, out of college, our GPA was 3.8. And we got three masters, and then I said, now I'm going to get a doctorate just to see if I can get a doctorate. So I went for a doctorate and got a doctorate, and I got 3.8 through doctorate program. And they blew their minds because I wrote a thesis on Calvary Chapel philosophy and ministry, 176 pages with a video, and one page, the paper actually is going to be turned into a book. It's a book of Calvary Chapel history and philosophy, and they thought that we could never write and we could never think logically and defend theology in apologetics as we have for so many years. But you see, it is the gift of God, because you can do anything that you want to do in Christ Jesus. He's the one. It's not because I was smart. It's not because of the gifts and the talents. It's because the Lord, when you make up your mind that you want to do something in life and you commit yourself to doing it, you can do it. And I was an F student in high school. I got D's and F's. I barely made it through high school. But you see, you can do whatever you want to do if you really put your mind to it. It's never too late. I did it when I was older. I was working full-time in the ministry and going to full-time. I was carrying 18 units in college, 5 years, 18 units per semester, and going to college and working full-time. And I mean, my wife was going nuts because we didn't see each other. It was a great sacrifice to our home. I mean, my wife was really kind to me by allowing me to go to school and get my education so that I could get ahead. And I didn't do it just so I could have a piece of paper on the wall. But I really wanted to see, as I was educated by Calvary Chapel, I went, to seminary with Chuck Smith for 10 and a half years, which I got my greatest teaching and learning in the Bible. And then when I went to seminary, it wasn't really like the Calvary Chapel training, because what happened is when you go to seminary and you're in a master program or a doctorate program, you're going to learn about liberal theology. And you're going to be learning things that you really don't need to learn. Because a lot of times, when people get educated and they go to seminary and they want to be in the ministry, they want to be pastors or they want to be theologians, a lot of times what they have is a lot of knowledge, but they don't have the practical, you see. The practical service that God shows you to activate yourself in ministry as God has taught you step by step in the ministry. And so putting those two together, it works perfectly, because there have been people that have graduated with doctorate degrees and have tried to go pastor a church, and they've killed the church instead of making the church grow. They don't have it. It's a calling of the Lord, you see. It's a calling of God. And whether you're educating yourself to be a doctor, to be a bookkeeper, to be a biologist or a scientist, whatever it may be, you need to really seek the Lord. Why? Because God wants you to be the best in this life. And whatever you turn out to be, and whatever education you have, remember one thing: your commitment to Christ is number one. And whatever you're doing, He's going to use you with those gifts and those talents as God prepares the way for you to open doors, as I have seen in my own personal life. Doors that before I got my education, doors were closed. But now that I have my degrees, I go anywhere. I've been to Cal Poly. I've instructed at Cal Poly in the sociology class. I've got into different classes at Mount SAC and Citrus College. And I mean, it's incredible. I've been to USC and UCLA. And it's kind of neat, because God opens those doors to go in with those degrees and yet share the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever God puts you. So we need to better ourselves in the Lord. Not just kind of laying back and say, well, the Lord is coming and I'm not going to do anything with my life. Today, you really need to get ahead. Especially young people, I really recommend it to you, that if you don't have a high school degree, you better get one. And you better get a college degree if you have to. Because in the way the world is moving today, we're now into the computer age. I use a computer all the time. I don't write anymore. I use computers for everything. And so it's important that as, you're getting ahead, and if you want to get ahead as you're young, and you want to get ahead of time, don't waste your years. Don't waste them. Time will fly by. By the time you're 17, you'll be 20 and 25 and then 30. And you'll say, man, what happened to those years? And as you get older, it's harder to get a job. Because when you go get a job, people are going to look at your application and they're going to look at the experience and the time you spend in other jobs. And then they're going to hire you, you see? And if you don't have the experience and you don't have the time and the integrity and the education, then nobody's going to hire you, you see? It's up to you. This is America. It's the land of the free where we can get an education. You see, we're not in Russia. America, where we can better ourselves as people. And I really encourage you to do that. But when it comes here to Joseph, Joseph was that type of an individual where Joseph was not only favored by his dad, but Joseph was very smart. And Joseph was a very godly man. He really loved God. I don't think that Joseph intended to be mean to his brothers in telling them that they were not really working, and you know, so that their dad would hate them. I don't think that was the intent of Joseph. Joseph had a pure motive in sharing with his dad about his brothers. But Joseph already knew that his brothers hated him. Look what it says, continuing on in verse 3. He says, "And now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children." There's the problem. "Because he was a son of his old age. And also, he made him a tunic of many colors." Literally, what Jacob did here was wrong again. They would make these tunics or these, let's say you take a sheet and you fold it in half and you make a hole in the middle and you put it over your head so the sheet's hanging over you. And then what they would do is not only would they put, you know, the hole through the head, and then they would seam up the sides once the garment was put, you know, the sheet was over their body. Now they would clip it on so it would actually be their like their robe, and then they would put a tie up around it so it tied around their waist. But the robe that it talks about here of many colors, literally in the Hebrew, it was a hole on the top where it fit the head, like a sheet folded over, but except this time it was special, it had long sleeves. And this was actually the robe, what we call of many colors, or it was literally that this robe spoke that Joseph would become the heir to the birthright. That's why they were so mad at him, because he was the youngest, and yet his day was favoring him to get everything, that everything that Jacob possessed was going to go to Joseph. And so it brought a lot of hatred in the heart of the brothers here. And this is what we see here. Watch what else he says, verse 4. "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." You see, it brought turmoil in the home. It brought hatred into the home. To me, it is so sad that brothers and sisters can live under the same roof, and how can a brother and a sister hate one another when you're blood? Think about that. And yet there are so many people like that today. They don't speak to each other. They have nothing to do with each other. And yet God here in speaking not only to my own heart, that so many people are like the sons of Joseph, where instead of forgiving and forgetting and allowing God to do the work, they turn not only to jealousy, but they turn their hearts into bitterness and hatred and begin to hate their brothers and sisters and even their mothers and their fathers. The Bible speaks in the book of Proverbs about a generation. I believe this is the generation that he speaks about. Let me see if I can find it quickly here. He talks about what's happening with all the kids and the gangs and stuff. It's just incredible when you read it. It's Proverbs, here it is, Proverbs 30, verse 11. He says this, you don't have to turn it, just write it down. He says, "There is a generation that curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a generation that is pure in their own eyes. Yes, it is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes. And their eyelids are lifted up, they're proud. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men." And they say, "The leech has two daughters," they say, and he cries and he says, "Give me, give me, give me." And there are three things that are never satisfied. Four things never say it's enough. The grave of the barren womb and the earth that is not satisfied with water. And the fire that never says is enough, and the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the raven of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagle shall eat it up. He speaks about these young generation that would rise up and not only would kill their parents, but disrespect their parents. And they would sit there and they would mock them. And they would have no respect for the elderly or for their mother or their father. And this is the kind of thing that happened in the book of Genesis with Joseph's brothers. They became so despiteful toward Jacob and toward Joseph and Benjamin later on that God had to literally teach them a lesson to break them as God was on the throne delivering his people. Look what it says again in verse 5 now. And now Joseph had a dream. And he dreamed and he told it to his brothers and they hated him even more. Notice that they, when he says, hey, you guys, guess what? I had a dream last night and this was my dream. They began to hate. Hey, who do you think you are, Joseph? Does God only speak to you? Doesn't he speak to us? Especially when you see in a moment when the dream speaks about God lifting up Joseph and they have to bow down to Joseph. They can't receive that. You see, they can't receive that. Watch what it says. Verse 7. And there were, he says, and they were bidding, they were actually binding sheaves in the field. This was a dream. And then behold, my sheaves arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around me and you bowed down to me, to my sheaves. Can you imagine how they felt? You little wimp. We're not going to bow down to you. Amen. Imagine that. He's sitting there telling them this dream. He should have kept quiet, but he told them anyways. And then look what it says. And then his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. But what they didn't know is that God was on the throne and that God was going to humble them. And God would use everything that would happen to Joseph for his good. And only because, before we even get there, the reason that Joseph is going to be taken by his brothers and put in a pit and sold to the Midianites and taken to Egypt, and he will spend over 20 years in Egypt before his brothers will ever come down, is because Joseph is not only a type of Jesus Christ, but Joseph is following the line of Jesus. And Joseph is going to actually become the preserver of the nation of Israel, because God already can see far ahead that we can. And God will use Joseph's brothers in abusing him and delivering him over to Egypt. And Joseph not only going to jail in Egypt, but becoming second in command with Pharaoh, because God saw that in the future there would be a great famine in the land. And if Joseph would have not been in Egypt, all of his brothers and his father and the whole family would have died. But Joseph was used by God to deliver the people of God. Interesting how God sees everything ahead. Many times we don't understand why things are happening tonight to our lives. Because you can't see 20 years from now, you see. God's in control. God already is preparing you. And using your circumstances and your trials and your temptations and the things that you're suffering through, for one day God will use those things, if you're faithful and you're obedient to the call of God, God will use you just like Joseph to deliver your people. That's what the scripture teaches. And we're going to see this from now on in the life of Joseph. Joseph is going to go through hell, and yet he is righteous. As Satan accuses him, and God allows Satan to buffet him, God allows him to not only go to prison and go to jail and to be forgotten and to be hated, but the whole time the Bible says this, and the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph. It's God was with him, prospering him all the way. Look what it says. This is a beautiful story. And then in verse 9, he says, and then he had another dream. And then he told it again to his brothers. You think he would learn. And he said, hey, you guys, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Imagine that. They're saying, oh, man, we got to get rid of this guy for sure. And so he told it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him, and he said to him, "Hey, what is this dream that you have had, that you're dreaming? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" But you know what? Even though Jacob rebuked him, Jacob went back in the tent and started thinking, "Wow, I wonder if this is of the Lord. I wonder if God is going to use Joseph and God is going to exalt him. And here I'm rebuking my own son." So he pondered in his own mind and in his own heart in time to come, Jacob, because he knew that something was up. Now, what's interesting about verse 10, verse 9, where he talks about the sun and the moon and the 12 stars or the 11 stars, this is the same picture that we have in the book of Revelations, chapter 12. It is the picture of the nation of Israel in the tribulation period when the Antichrist is coming to kill the Jews. You can read that when you go home. So here in the dream, the sun and the moon is representative of how God is going to exalt the nation of Israel. God is going to exalt Joseph, and he will save the 11 brothers, which are the nation of Israel. You see, God will exalt him. God will provide for them. God will take care of them. Through Joseph, he will be the deliverer, just like Jesus. He's a type of Christ. And then watch what he says, verse 11. "And then his brothers envied him, but his father kept this matter in mind." You see, it bothered him. Hey, something's up here. God is speaking. I'm not going to put it behind me. It may be true that God is just about to do something with my son. "And then his brothers went to defeat their father's flocks. They left angry and mad to Shechem." They went about 60 miles away. "And then Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem?'" Notice how God already, now here it is, how God already is using Jacob to fulfill his plans and his purposes in the life of Joseph. Jacob doesn't realize that by he sending Joseph to see his brothers already are full of hate, not thinking that his brothers could kill his son. You see, he's not worrying about that. He's not thinking about that. But God already is beginning to use the plan to accomplish his purposes to Joseph. And here it begins by sending him to see his brothers. Look what it says, verse 14. And so verse 13, he says, "And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers feeding the flocks in Shechem? Come and I will send you to them.' So he said to him, 'Here I am.' And he said to him, 'Please go and see if it's well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me.' So that he sent him out into the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem, 60 miles away. And now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the men asked him, saying, 'What are you seeking, my friend?'" He saw Joseph kind of lost, you know, coming back and forth, you know. He says, "Are you lost? What are you looking for? What are you seeking?" And then Joseph answered and said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. Have you seen them?" And the men said, "Yes, they have departed from here, for I have heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan,'" which is 50 miles away now north, to the valley of Megiddo. To the valley of Megiddo, next to Mount Hermon, over toward the sea, to the Mediterranean Sea. They're going to that area now, Dothan. And so Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. And now when they saw Joseph coming afar off, notice, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. You see, God already is beginning to work in the life of Joseph. His brothers were totally filled with jealousy and envy and hatred. And now murder. They want to kill Joseph. They don't care. This is their great opportunity. He's away from home. He's actually dad's favorite. Man, why don't we scheme up something? How can we get rid of this little brother of ours that is always dreaming and always getting favor with our father? Look what it says. "And then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore and let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him, and we shall see what he will become of his dreams. Notice that. Hey, I know I got the plan now. Why don't we take him and we throw him into a pit, and then an animal will come and will actually, you know, we can tell that, hey, Joseph was out in the boonies, a wild animal came and devoured him and killed him, and this is what we have left of him. This is his actual robe of many colors. This is all we found, and it's all bloody. See, they had a good plan in their minds already. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands. He says, no, we can't do that. We can't kill him, you guys. And then Reuben said to them, why don't we, he says, we can't shed no blood, but cast him into a pit better, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of it, out of their hands, and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic. And the tunic of many colors that was on him. The first thing they did, out of jealousy, they stripped that robe that his father had given to him. It was killing them. And they ripped it off of him. Then they took him and they cast him into a pit. And then the pit was empty and there was no water in it. It was actually a cistern where the water was actually gathered in the winter. And then they took him and cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty and there was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat meal. Notice how they didn't even care. The hatred was so bad that they were eating at peace, not even thinking about their little brother. And you could just hear the voice of Joseph yelling and screaming for help for his brothers, but they were totally ignoring him. They were going to let him die in this pit. They were eating, it says there. And then they lifted up their eyes again, and again, here it is. They don't even care. And they lifted up their eyes and they looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices in a caravan, and Balaam and Myrrh, and they were carrying down to Egypt to sell it. And so Judah said to his brothers, look, you guys, why don't we do this? What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? I mean, think about it. If we kill him, we're going to be guilty. We will bear his blood in our own hands. Come and let us sell him better and make money from the Ishmaelites. And let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brothers listen to him. Notice, God is in control of the whole situation already, because they could have killed him. But God was going to use Joseph, not only to humble his brothers, but God was going to use Joseph, second in command with Pharaoh, to supply all the needs for 7 years of famine. They were coming to the land 20 years later, and God already could foresee the whole thing coming. And then the Midianites, traders, they passed by. And so the brothers pulled Joseph out of and lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. 20 shekels of silver, Joseph becomes a type of Jesus Christ, for Jesus was betrayed for 20 pieces of silver. You see, same thing here. The silver speaks of redemption. So we see the betrayal of Jesus in the life of the brothers of Joseph. Joseph becoming a type of Christ, being sold for 20 pieces of silver, and then sent to Egypt. And then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. Reuben was gone. He didn't know what happened. And he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more there. What happened to him? And so they took Joseph's tunic, and they killed a goat, and they dipped the blood, notice, on top of the tunic, and they made it real bloody, as if a wild animal had devoured him. And they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you not know whether it's your son's tunic or not? Notice the heartache they're putting on their father. Their father is 130 years old. I mean, he could have a heart attack and kick out, you know what I'm saying? They don't care. They're mad at their dad. They don't care. Notice that dad is this, you know, Joseph's. And he recognized it and he said, it is my son's tunic.
A wild beast has devoured him, and without doubt Joseph is torn to pieces. And then Jacob tore his clothes, and he put sackcloth on his waist, and he mourned for his son many, many days.
This is the way they would mourn, by tearing their clothes, putting sackcloth and ashes over their heads, and crying and wailing for their son.
And then all of his sons and all of his daughters, notice they played the part, arose and comforted him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son." Notice that, "I will go into the grave with my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him, and now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard.
Now what's interesting is that we'll pick up in chapter 39 after chapter 38 the story. Like, you know, now what happens here is like we go back to the old ranch. While Joseph is taken to Egypt, the Holy Spirit allows one of the worst chapters in the Bible, chapter 38, to be placed here to show us not only what was happening in the house of Joseph while Joseph is in Egypt in prison, or actually he's being sold to Potiphar's kingdom. Literally, he's a eunuch. He's the one that takes care of all the harem for the king. And Joseph is sold to him, and he will become his right-hand man in his house. And we'll see that in chapter 30, after we read chapter 39. Look what he says in 38. "And it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hiram," which literally here, again, Judah is from the tribe of Judah. Remember, Judah means praise. This is the tribe that will bring forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Here we see not only the grace and the mercies of Jesus Christ, as Judah now is not only separating himself from his family for a little while, but he's going down to the Canaanites, to those people that God had forbidden to be unequally yoked together with them, to be married and to look for a wife. Here we see the line of Jesus. Jesus didn't come from a perfect line, but a line of sinners. And this is why he came, to not only forgive sinners, but to cleanse us and to wash us from all of our sins. And so the name Judah means praise. And then it says in verse 2, "And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua," which literally means in the Hebrew wealth. "And he married her and went into her sexually. And she conceived, and she bore a son, and they called his name which means watcher. And she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan," which means iniquity. "And then she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah," which means sent forth. "And he was at Chisav," which means lying, "when she bore him. And then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar," which means palm tree. And Tamar now is actually the same woman that is in the genealogies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every person you find in this chapter is the one that is found in the genealogies of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1 that leads you to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to show you his love, his grace, and his mercy. Notice what it says here. Watch what happens. Verse 7. "But he was a wicked man. Judah's firstborn was a wicked man in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him." Notice that. God killed him immediately. He could not bear any children. Instantly, he was killed. "And Judah said to Onan, his brother, 'Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up for her a brother.'" Notice, raise up an heir for your brother. In this culture, literally what happens is that if you're in family, then let's say you have a bunch of brothers and they're not married, and let's say one of the brothers gets married and he dies, then the second brother will have to marry her, and it's only to bear the seed in the family. So you would have to follow that line. So here he's being asked, the brother's being asked to marry this woman. And so look what happens here. It's amazing. "Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir, notice, would not be his. He realized this.
So it came to pass when he went into her, having sex with her, with his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give her to his brother. He literally, what he did is he emitted, instead of getting her pregnant, right before, you know, he actually was excited, he pulled off and he actually on the ground. That's what it says. That's what it says. That's what the Bible says. How can I say it? How can you put it? You know what I'm saying? That's what happened. And so this is what happens. Now, what's so dumb about this is that many people have taken this scripture, believe it or not, logical, theological people, and have used this for birth control. Think about that. That's not even what it means. You say, well, what does the Bible say about birth control? Nothing. Nothing. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, I mean, if you see that you can't afford children, you already have a couple of children, and you want to go and get a vasectomy, I mean, I think that's using wisdom and knowledge. God's not going to curse you or kill you for doing that. It's just wisdom. But when you look through the scriptures, God wants us to bear children, but at the same time, you know, God doesn't want you to overexceed yourself without finances and without providing for your family and have all these children and live a life in welfare and put the burden on the taxpayers. You see what I'm saying? God has given us a brain to think. So there's nothing wrong if people want to use birth control. That's up to you. That's between you. That's between you and the Lord. That's your conviction. And if you want to get clipped, that's between you and the Lord. But the Bible's silent. Bible silent, okay? Don't come and tell people that I told you it's okay. But here in this situation is where a brother doesn't want to have a son by his maybe she was a real bad woman and said, forget this woman, I'm not having no kids with her. And so what happened is that because he did this, God was angry. Look what it says. And so when, verse 10, and then the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore the Lord killed him also. God didn't mess around. So be careful, you guys. Look what it says. And then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow now in your father's house until my son Shelah, that was the youngest son of Judah, he says, is grown up. For he said, lest he also die, and his brother did, and Tamar went and dwelt, notice, with her father's house. Now you're going to see what Tamar will do. Tamar is a very interesting woman. And she is in the genealogies of Jesus Christ with Rahab and with Ruth and with Bathsheba. All four women in the Bible that are actually in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jews never put women in their genealogies, and yet in the line of Matthew, you have four women that are put there by the Holy Spirit to show you God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy. How God is not against women, but God loves women, God loves men, but to show you that God loves sinners and he's willing to forgive sinners. Look what happens to Tamar now. Because this little child was promised to her and she was getting older, she couldn't wait. Watch what happens. Verse 12. And then in the process of time now, probably she's in her 40s now, and she knows that she is getting older and pretty soon she won't be able to have children. He says, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep years in Timnah, and he and his friends, and Hiram and Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And so she took up her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that the seed had grown and she was not given to him as a wife. When this child was not given to her, she became angry and bitter and she tried to get back at actually her father-in-law. So she actually dressed as a prostitute and went down and found out where he was coming by, and tries to seduce her father-in-law. Watch this. This is the type of women that Jesus put in his genealogy. And when Judah saw her as she was there in Timnah, when Judah saw her, she thought that she was a harlot because she was covered her face. And then he turned to her by the way and said, "Hey, please let me come into you." You know, his wife's died. And I mean, look how imperfect people are here. Here is the line of Jesus. And all these things are going on that are evil. He says, he turned into her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you sexually," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And so she said, "Hey, what will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "Well, I'll send to you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "Will you give me a pledge that you will send to me?" I says, "Well, that's fine, but what are you going to give me now?" Look what he does. And he said, again, verse 18, and he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, he says, "Give me your signet and a cord." Notice that was a guarantee to keep a vow. That's what it was for. "And your staff that is in your hand." And then she gave them to her, and she went into her, and she became instantly pregnant. Notice that, how God is in control of all of the situations here. Now you would think that, yeah, no possible way. Instantly she gets pregnant. Watch what happens. God is going to use this. Again, as she becomes not only pregnant, she conceives by him. Verse 19. "And so she arose and went away." So he doesn't know. She never took off her veil. Okay? It must have been dark, but he did not know that it was her. He thought it was a prostitute. "And so she rose up and went away and laid aside her veil and put on her garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent," notice, "the young men," or the young goat, "by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her." When he finally sent his friend and look, he was looking for her, they couldn't find her. So look what he does. Verse 21. "And then he asked the men of that place," or that city, said, "Hey, you guys, where is the harlot that was sitting here the other day by the roadside?" And they said, "There's no harlot in this place." And so I said, "Huh, that's interesting." Notice that. Verse 22. "And then he returned to Judah and said, 'Hey, look, I couldn't find her. Also, the men of the place said there was no harlot ever in that place.' And then Judah said, 'Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed.'" He says, forget it, don't worry. So he thinks everything's over with, right? Watch this. "And then Judah said, 'Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I send this young goat, and you have not found her, so just forget about it.' And then it came to pass about 3 months later that Judah was told, saying, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the whore, and she is pregnant.'" Watch this. He says, "And furthermore, she is with a child by harlotry. So Judah said, 'Bring her here, we're going to kill her.'" Notice how he's prejudging without knowing the situation in self-righteousness. He's the one that lay with the woman, and here he's trying to condemn his daughter-in-law. But he doesn't know that he's the father yet. Surprise. Watch this. "And when she was brought out, she actually sent to her father-in-law, saying, 'By the man to whom those belong, I am with a child.'" And when Judah saw his staff, and he thinks, he says, "Uh-oh, something's wrong here." Notice, he said this. He said, and she said to him, "Please determine whose these are, and the signet, and the cord, and the staff." And so Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I have, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again." Tamar was put away once and for all. She was cursed and put away, never to marry, never to have children ever again. But he came to the place where he realized that he was the one that was guilty. He was the one that was wrong, not her. It was his fault that she did this to get back at him to have a child. And so now we continue the story. Verse 27. "And now it came to pass at that time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that one put out his hand And the midwives took a scarlet thread and they bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. And then it happened that as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, the name was called Perez, or means bridge baby. He actually was a bridge baby. He came out and they named him that. And afterward, his brother came out who had a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Sarai. Literally, what it means, it actually means shining in Hebrew. And so, back at the ranch, this is going on now, back with Joseph in Egypt. And now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down to here. Now, you see that word there, officer? In Hebrew, that word is a very important word because it gives us a key to the chapter. First of all, that word literally here, it speaks of Potiphar being a eunuch. That means he can't have sex. He's actually in charge of the harem of the king. But also at the same time, Potiphar has a beautiful wife. He's an older person. She's probably 20 years younger than him. And she's beautiful, and he's old, and he is in charge of the harem. And that's the way they would trust those men, by castrating them, where they wouldn't touch any of the women. That was allegiance to the king. And so Potiphar, when he saw Joseph, that he was 17 years old, he was a nice-looking young man, he hired him to put him into his house. Watch what happens. A beautiful, beautiful picture here. Verse 2. And then the Lord was with Joseph. Notice, even though God is allowing this to happen, the Lord is with Joseph in Egypt. And he was successful, a man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So God is prospering Joseph as he's in Egypt. And his master saw that the hand of the Lord was upon him, and that the Lord made him to prosper in everything that he did. And so he said, man, this guy's a special guy. He began to recognize that Jehovah Yahweh, because the Egyptians had many gods, he began to realize that this man not only knew one God, but that this God was faithful to Joseph, and he really began to like Joseph. He had a lot of favor over Joseph. He trusted him. He made him heir over all his house. And watch what happens here. And so Joseph found favor in his sight. And he served him. And then he made him overseer over all his house. And all that he had, he put into his hand. And so it was from that time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and the fields. Notice what happens when somebody is in love with God and is true to God. Not only him, but that house will be blessed by the Lord, as God began to bless everything that he touched in the house of the Egyptian. And so he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass, notice, as God begins to use your life, and as God is prospering you, know one thing. If God has a work for your life, then understand one thing. Satan is going to try to get you. Understand that. Young people, listen to me very carefully, because this lesson's for you. It's so important that when you're young, this woman, she was older, 40 years old. She's a 17-year-old, nice, handsome. He's in the prime of his sex life at that age. And she's thinking, my husband doesn't have sex with me. He's a eunuch. But what an opportunity now, as he brought this young man into my home. Now I can seduce him, and now he can become my slave. And he can take care of my physical needs. And literally, she wanted to use Joseph for her own pleasure, for her own purposes. And I think that would be a real tough situation. And I know it's a tough situation. That if a woman is pursuing after you,
And she constantly is pursuing and pursuing after you. I mean, sooner or later, you're either going to have to rebuke her and tell her, stop following me and stop doing what you're doing. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. Or you're going to be seduced. You're going to fall flat on your face. You can't help it by the story here. You cannot help it. Especially this woman had experience and she knew how to talk to him. She knew how to seduce him. And Joseph was young and in the prime of his sexual encounters. Watch what it says. This is incredible. But notice again what he says, verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife began to cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me, Joseph. She was literally lusting after him. Joseph, every day, Joseph, come here. I want to talk to you. Turn with me to Proverbs. I want to describe you to her. Proverbs, right after the Psalms. Proverbs 5. Beginning with verse 3. He says, for the lips of an immoral woman drip like honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. I mean, here Solomon was an expert. He had 1,000 women in his life. And he writes about the immoral woman, the one that is a seductress, the one that fancies herself. She puts, you know, this red lipstick on or whatever color it may be. And her eyelids. And everything's perfect. Her skirt, her pants. And, you know, she knows how to walk. The duck walk. You know. And she knows how to move. And she knows how to talk. And she knows what to say. Watch what it says in the proverb. He says, for the lips of an immoral woman are dripped like honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but the end is bitter and as wormwood, sharper than a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay a hole of hell, lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Notice that you think it's going to be cool, but it's not. Therefore, hear me now, my children. And do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her. And do not go near the door of her house. Don't tempt yourself. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel ones. And lest the aliens be filled with your wealth and your labor go to the house of a foreigner. What does he mean by that? He says you'll end up losing everything when you go to the house of the immoral woman. When I was in Vietnam, when I was in the service, man, when we used to go to the Philippines and go to Japan, this, you know, as young Marines, man, I mean, life is very loose. Guys would come back with gonorrhea, a black syphilis, syphilitis, I mean, all kinds of diseases, the clap, all those things. And then they would come home and infect their wives because of loose living. And it's interesting how the proverb tells you about the kind of woman that doesn't care about anybody but herself. And listen to what he says in the next verse. He says, not only your labors will go down to the house of foreigners, and you will mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. You know what that speaks there in Hebrew? A venereal disease. It could be AIDS. Here the proverb warns us that you are running an opportunity when you have sex with somebody else to actually receive a venereal disease. You don't know where she's been or where he's been. You could get in trouble. Watch what it says. And then you're going to say when you're contacting AIDS, HIV, watch what happens. He says, how have I hated instruction and my heart despises reproof? I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instruct me. And I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the congregation and the assembly. Interesting. This young man was totally ruined by the woman. Totally ruined. His whole future was ruined. He probably died of venereal disease. But the scripture talks about that here. Watch what else he says.
He continues on, then talks about in verse 15 about drinking from your own well. That is, husbands, not to commit adultery, but to have your wife and be satisfied with your wife and to take care of her and to watch over her and let her breast satisfy thee at all times. And then verse 20. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? Notice what she calls her. She's a seductress. She likes to seduce. And then, again, we see her in verse 24 of chapter 6. He says, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a whore, a man is reduced into a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not get burned? Can one walk in hot coals and his feet not get seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Verse 32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does not destroy his own soul, wounds and dishonors his own gets. And then notice, his reproach will not be wiped away for jealousy of a husband's fury. Which means if you're messing with somebody else's wife, her husband may kill you. The proverb warns you here. For a jealous is a husband's fury, and therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance, and he will accept no recompense, nor will he be at peace, though you may give him many gifts. He'll kill you. He's not going to mess around. Verse 5 of chapter 7. That they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress and who flatters with her words. And he took the path of her house. Verse 8. Verse 9. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there was a woman met him with an attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. And she was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking over every corner. And then, notice, so she caught him and she kissed him. And with an impudent face, she said to him, I have made a peace offering with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, color coverings of the Egyptians' linen, perfume my bed. Notice. With myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. And come now and let us make our fill of love all night until morning. And let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home, but he's on a journey. He has gone on a long journey. And he has taken a bag of money with him and will not come home until an appointed day. This is a wife that goes out on her husband. Is not faithful. Watch this. And with enticing words, body language, notice this, and her speech, she causes him to yield. Okay, where, when, how, watch this, and with her flattering lips, she seduces him, and immediately he went in after her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Mark that, you guys, mark that. As an ox goes to the slaughter to be killed. You don't know that, but it will happen to you, young people. Listen. Then he goes on and he says, until an arrow struck his liver and a bird hastened to the snare, he did not know it until it took his life. Again, he died. Some kind of venereal disease. When you play, you pay. Remember that. When you play, you're going to pay. And let me tell you something, I have counseled with young people with HIV. I have counseled with young people that have died of AIDS. And it was only one time they had sex. And they were contacted. And it cost them their lives. That's why God has said, one wife, one husband, into life, death do you part. That's the whole reason. God wants you to be single-minded and single-hearted. And he wants you to have one partner. Watch again what he says. Verse 25. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her path, for she has cast down many wounded. Notice that. And all who were slain by her were strong men. That's those guys that work at the gym. Strong men. Notice that.
Guys that really had good bodies. Hey, they thought they were strong. These were actually leaders. Leaders that were taken down by a piece of bread. Notice that. Her house is the way of hell, descending to the chambers of death. Man, three chapters he speaks about the immoral woman. Now go back to chapter 39 and let's see the rest of the story. Watch what happens. Joseph, where are you? Look at, here he is. Come lie with me. Verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hands. He says, now look, your husband has entrusted me. How can I do this thing against him? You think it's right? She didn't care. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. Notice how beautiful the morals here of Joseph. You are his wife, and I will not touch you. But then he says this, here's the key. But how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Mark that. Circle that. The next time you get tempted, how can you do it against God? You see? You can't. We cannot do it. We have to stop doing it. Because what happens is that one time will lead you to another time and another time until finally you get destroyed. And there are so many young people that are active sexually today. And the Bible says that if you're a Christian and you're not married and you're fornicating and you're sexually active with somebody, if you were to die tonight, you would go to hell. Read Ephesians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 5. He tells you right there. You can't play with fire. You'll get burned. You play, you pay. Okay? And this is what happens. But the greatest thing is what? How can I do this thing against God? God is watching. When you go in, when you lay down, and when you have your 5 minutes, God saw the whole thing. You sin against God. And then you're tempted again. You see, it's not worth it. It's not worth doing it against God. Watch what else he says. And so it was that as she spoke to Joseph, she did not give up day by day. Joseph, notice that he did not heed to her to lie with her or to be with her. Well, what happened is she started getting a little bit more aggressive. Joseph, where are you? And she started getting dressed sexually. And she got so frustrated that eventually she attacked him. He said, come on. Nobody's ever attacked me. Oh, yeah, she did. Watch this. Right here in the Bible tells you. Verse 11. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men in the house were there. You know what he did? She set it up. Hey, you guys, go take a lunch break. Go out for an hour or two. Don't come back. Everything's cool. And when she was hiding, she was actually hiding in the bed and she was laying there and she saw Joseph come in. She says, all right, this is it. Now I got him on the palm of my hand. And she stood up. Look what it says, verse 12. And then she caught him by his garment. Come here, little boy. Notice this. Where are you going? Saying, lie with me. In the Hebrew, literally it says, he grabbed a hold of him and she was taking him down. She was going to actually rape him. Watch this. You say, how can that happen? Well, here it is. Look what it says. She caught him by his garment and said, come lie with me. But notice, and now this is the point. Here you are. And I mean, you're right in the center of everything. And I mean, she is beautiful. A fox. Or he's handsome. And you're saying, man, what am I going to do? Should I or should I not? Flip, should I or should I not? And think of this. I mean, you're in a place where not only you would be excited, and I mean, it would be so hard to run, right? But Joseph again thinks, how can I do this thing against God? I can lay with her, Nobody's going to know. She's not going to tell. She's going to enjoy it. I mean, this is something that I can do for the rest of my life, and nobody's going to know, and I will have not only a sexual relationship with her, but I will be able to get, you know, in many ways, to the king of Egypt. But because Joseph was not only holy and had integrity in his life, and he loved God, you know what he did? Totally naked, he ran out of the house. Second streaker in the Bible to run out naked. Notice that right here. Here he is. Watch this. Verse 13 or 12. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me, Joseph." And he left his garment in her hand, and he fled outside. Notice, it ran out. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in his hand and he fled out, she started calling out, "Rape! Rape!" Started yelling, "Rape, rape, rape." And they came in and falsely accused Joseph. Notice this. And then she called to the men of the house and spoke to them and said, "See that he has brought into this saying, see that he has brought into us a Hebrew," speaking of her husband, "to mock us. He made," notice, "he came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice." He tried to rape me. Notice that, falsely being accused, Joseph, for doing what is right. And it happened, when he heard that, notice, "when I heard that, that I lifted my voice and I cried out, and he left his garment with me in my hand, and he fled and he went outside." And so she kept his garment with her until her master came home, or her husband. And then she spoke to her husband, notice this, with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me." It seems by the tone of voice here that she already previously had had other encounters, and her husband already knew her. She knew what kind of woman she was. Didn't believe her, but he believed Joseph. Watch, later on you'll see this. "And so it happened, as I lifted my voice," he's telling the story, "that I cried out, that he left his garments with me and fled outside. And so it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused." I don't think that his anger was toward Joseph as much as his anger towards her. He knew that she was a loose woman, and she'd been laying around. Watch this. "And then Joseph," because he had to be disciplined, "and then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But," listen to this, "but the Lord was with Joseph in the prison, and he showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prisoner." Why? Because Joseph didn't lie with her. Joseph was obedient. You see, you may be frustrated, you may, many people may make fun of you, but I'll tell you what, if you don't do it, God is going to prosper you. You're going to be blessed by the Lord. If you fall, you got to pay the consequences. Yes, God will forgive you, and God will forget about it, but you're going to reap the consequences of your sin. You see, it's better to run than to stay. Better to run and to go to jail than to stay and sin against God. And then watch what it says. Verse, "as God was with him. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was," notice, "his doing." God blessed him while he was inside for 2 years in prison. "And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's hand, because the Lord was with Joseph. And whatever he did," notice, "the Lord made it to prosper even in prison." Why? Because Joseph was obedient to God.